May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Americans love a high-profile trial. Jack Kevorkian, Amanda Knox, Casey Anthony, Scott Peterson, the Menendez brothers, John Scopes, the list could go on and on. I remember being in the sixth grade when we were all awaiting the O.J. Simpson verdict. Now, the principal had made it clear that no teacher was to have the TV or radio on as to not disrupt the school day. Well, a teacher defied this order, and during passing period, her students shared the news. The school day was, in fact, disrupted. America's obsession with courtroom drama as entertainment is also reflected in the success of TV shows and movies set in courtrooms. A Few Good Men, To Kill a Mockingbird, Aaron Brockovich, Perry Mason, Matlock, and of course, Law and Order, which ran from 1990 to 2010, was canceled and then brought back in 2022, and has also inspired 6 spin-offs. Is there a trial in your lifetime that you paid special attention to? Do you have a favorite fictional courtroom or a favorite true crime podcast? Well, if you are gripped by courtroom drama, then 2 Isaiah is for you. Today, we read the opening remarks of a trial set to get underway in the heavenly court. Beyond today's passage, God will call Babylon, the nations, and even Israel to account. But for today, it's all about setting up the prosecution's case. And that is done by outlining God's credentials relative to the rest of creation. For decades, God's people had been in exile in Babylon, but things were about to change. And did you notice that we picked up today in Isaiah, right on the heels of the Advent text that Leanne, Peter, and Sally dramatized for us back in December? Remember them standing up here reading? Let's refresh our memories with a few verses from that passage, the first part of our chapter. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Do you remember that we read this text during Advent? Is that familiar to you? But during Advent, that's generally where we stop. And today we pick up and continue reading. And as we keep reading, we learn that God's plan for returning God's people to their homeland involves unexpected means. A foreign king, Cyrus the Great. His Persian army will defeat the Babylonians, which may not seem that significant for those held in captivity. Either way, you're captive, right? Except that Cyrus has a different policy concerning the conquered peoples of his kingdom. He would return captives to their homes and allowed them to live there so long as they didn't cause trouble for his empire. This meant that God's people living in exile could return to the Holy Land. Now, to an outside observer, this may just seem like a stroke of good luck for the captive Israelites. But as will come to light in this upcoming trial, Cyrus's victory is actually God's doing. Cyrus's victory is actually God's victory. I'd like to read through this opening statement again together. So if you'll grab your Bibles, find on page 668 of your Pew Bible and 1008 for our confirmands in their Bibles. Or, of course, you can pull it up on your phone if you'd prefer. Now, we won't start at the beginning. We need to start by looking at verse 27. where we will find the complaint that Isaiah and God are actually addressing. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Israel has concluded that since they're in exile, maybe they've been abandoned by God, or even maybe God is not capable of saving them. Not so. Our passage begins, and we'll hop back up to verse 12, with a series of rhetorical questions, each anticipating the same answer. And that answer is no one. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters of the sea in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" No one, no one, no one. Beginning in verse 15, Isaiah discusses how the nations do not compare to God. And then in verse 18, how idols do not compare to God. The point is God's sovereignty. And for my confirmands, the point is God's omnipotence. No one else can do what God does or know what God knows. God is in a league of God's own. By verse 21, Isaiah urges Israel to remember what they have always known. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah is not telling them anything new about God the Creator. This is their story, a story that's been entrusted to Israel from its inception. It's a story they're meant to be telling the nations. But here it seems that they themselves are forgetting it. Now, Isaiah anticipates their objection. "We're in Babylon, we're in captivity, things are not really going so well." But not to worry, because God is sovereign even here. Verse 23, "God brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." Even if the rulers of this world are doing very real damage to God's people, their grip on power is temporary, and only possible at all because God has permitted it. And all it will take is a breath of God to uproot them. Now the speaker shifts in verse 25. We're no longer hearing from Isaiah. Now we hear from God himself. "To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these stars? He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name. Because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing." Creation's existence testifies to God's power, skill, and providential care. All it takes is a quick look at the night sky, which, by the way, is visible from Babylon just as it is from Israel. A quick look at the night sky reveals God's character. Now God repeats Isaiah's words in verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." You've probably heard God works in mysterious ways. It's not actually in the Bible, but if it were, this might be a good place for it to appear. God and Isaiah are ramping up to the announcement that God's deliverance will come from a foreign king. God's deliverance will look like one foreign empire overthrowing another foreign empire. His understanding is unsearchable. You can say that again, because if you asked Israel, they might suggest that the most logical divine intervention here would be for God to empower them to defeat the Babylonians and become the next superpower. Except human logic seems to rarely be the logic of God. And God and the prophet might reasonably repeat once more, but have you not heard? Known? Have you not heard? God is sovereign and God works however God chooses for reasons that are not always clear to us. Because once again, we have not measured the waters of the sea in the hollow of our hands or weighed the mountains in scales. God does not need our counsel or turn to us for enlightenment, no matter how often we'd like and try to offer God our counsel. Now, this is not the first time that God's unsearchable understanding or mysterious ways have been part of Israel's history. Who could forget how God preserved Joseph's family during a time of famine? God leveraged Joseph's brothers' jealous actions. The brothers threw Joseph in a pit, which placed him in Egypt, where God allowed him to climb the ranks and ultimately save the whole region, Joseph's own family included, from famine. And Joseph himself declared upon their reunion, "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people." Certainly, we can't help but wonder if it would have just been simpler for God to send some rain. No, Cyrus being used to return Israel to its homeland is not the first time God has worked in unexpected ways, and it won't be the last time either. We see also in Jesus another strange, unexpected way for God to intervene in history. As I told the children on Christmas Eve, of all the ways God might have saved a broken world, God chose a baby. God chose to become a baby. And then Jesus did not rule in any earthly sense of the word. Rather, through loving service, he taught and demonstrated what it means to faithfully live according to God's kingdom values. Jesus brought us life and life abundant, not with a mighty hand, but by laying down his life and taking it up again. God works in mysterious ways. His understanding is unsearchable. Pastor and professor, the late William J. Carr III, writes that the church is full of theological amnesiacs. We forget the ways God has consistently demonstrated God's care for creation and for us. And when we question what God is doing or not doing, we often fail to remember that God's work and movement are beyond our comprehension. Even though we have evidence of that right here in our story, again and again. This is part of why it's so important for us to rehearse and retell our story. Because sometimes the events of our own lives tempt us to think, as the Israelites did, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." Or we might say, "God, where are you? Have you forgotten all about me?" And in those times in our lives, the story becomes more important to help us remember, like this prosecutor's opening statement, what we know about God and God's sovereignty. When we remember the story entrusted to us, how God used Joseph's misfortune to rescue his family, how God used Cyrus to bring Israelites home, how Jesus gave of himself for the salvation of the world, And so many other examples, both in Scripture and in the history of our own church and our own lives, of unexpected graces. When we remember those things, we have hope that God may yet be at work in ways that might be a little clearer to us when we can look back and see just how we weaved our way through hardships and troubles. Yes, God's understanding is unsearchable. But also verse 31 reminds us, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. No matter what it is that we face today, may we wait in hope, trusting that the one who did measure the waters of the sea in the hollow of his hand, the one who calls the stars by name, continues to work mysteriously for the good of those who love him. Thanks be to God. Amen.